In the Canadian province of Alberta, there has recently become a problem in the city of Edmonton with people being too friendly, believe it or not. Police have received more than 60 complaints alleging that folks that are strangers will come up to them and be really friendly, really concerned, really interested in them. And in the course of the conversation, they will eventually move in for a hug and then steal from them anything they can get their hands on. So the wallets disappear, the jewelry disappears, the purses disappear. It's become an amazing thing. And it's all built on the idea of very, very friendly relationships. So it's such a problem and such an issue, and really the elderly are some of the ones being most affected, that the chief of police has issued this warning. If somebody is overly friendly to you and trying to enter and breach your personal space by confusing you, tell them to stop and that you will call the police. Is that amazing? We've talked at length, and especially last week, concerning relationships among ourselves within the church. And we've talked about the need for the quality and the intimacy and the depth of those relationships. That we literally enter into not sympathy for someone, but with someone. We enter into their struggles with them. All with this attitude of humility that your needs come before mine. Amazing that such a good thing can now be taken and used in places outside the church as a means for committing crime. Amazing stuff. Today we pick up on that same theme again, this need for intimacy and closeness, dealing with others in a way that is respectful and gentle, but not for the sake of taking something from them. We are to deal with strangers, we find this week, for the reason of giving something to them. So we move on now this week to our section starting in verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. So follow there with me as I read. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's where he moves to this idea of how we relate to either strangers or folks outside the church. Not for the sake of robbing them, but for the sake of giving something to them. Here's what he says. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. No one can make an accusation then that you responded to them in a gentle and respectful way, sharing the reason you have hope for eternity. No one can now come against you with false claims. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, amazingly, he gives us four sort of bullet points here in these first couple of verses, especially verses 14 and 15. So I'm just going to give you the bullet points he gives. First of all, do not fear people. In other words, have no fear of them. Don't be troubled by them, number one. Number two, in your heart, set Christ apart as holy. In other words, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That was number two. Number three, be prepared to make this defense, which we'll come back to in just a minute. And then number four, clearly, that Christ is going to be our example for that. Now, he says to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, they have no reason for charge against you. So these bullet points he gives us here are rather interesting, I think, in that it's a means of relating to folks outside. Last week we looked at how we relate within the body of Christ, and this is a means or a method or a strategy for relating to those on the outside. Clearly, the prohibition against fearing them is that they do have potential to do something to harm us, which would be slander in this case or false accusation. And he's saying, don't focus on that and the fear of that in your relationships with people outside. In other words, instead, focus on something else. Focus on setting Christ apart in your heart as holy. As we relate to people outside the body of Christ, people at work, people within our families, friendships, relationships, and so on, it's easy to be very guarded. And we're often guarded because we realize they have a thought toward us or ideas about us as being very different because of our relationship with Christ. And in our relationships with them, we tend to also respond to them kind of at arm's length. He's saying here, don't be afraid of people. Don't hold them off at arm's length because your focus is not so much on them and what they might do to you. Your focus instead is on honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. So the vertical relationship with Christ is the center of our attention. And in our interactions with people, we need to keep that in mind. Jesus Christ is Lord of this situation. Jesus Christ is my focus even in these relationships. And my focus is being able, because of Jesus being in my heart as a place of honor, my focus is now sharing with them the hope that is within me. If you have not set apart Christ in your Lord and given Him a place of honor and focus and priority and centrality, if you haven't done that, you're generally not thinking about speaking of Him to strangers in your interactions with them, are you? So he's saying what comes first here is Jesus' place in your heart, and that's your focus. And then based on that, in your interactions with people on the outside, people that you know that are not a part of the body of Christ necessarily, your reaction should not be arm's length, hands off. Your reaction should be gentleness and respect as you speak to them about the Christ that you have honored in your heart. Now, we all know that's intimidating. We all know that we have a struggle at times with that very thing. What are they going to think of us? What if I speak too much about it? How am I going to be labeled? Am I going to get a reputation of being the holy roller Bible thumper? And we don't want those kinds of things associated with us, so generally, we're just quiet. Or maybe they'll say something. Maybe they'll ask something. Maybe I won't be able to answer. Maybe I'll look foolish. So I'll just be quiet. So we have all of these reasons why we don't give a reason for the hope that is within us. We have far more reasons for being quiet than we have reasons for speaking about what really makes us tick. As believers, the most critical thing in our lives is Jesus Christ and the place He has in our hearts. It's a place of honor. It's a place of priority. It is the very center of our lives. And as we consecrate Him there, as we place Him there, as we live with Him there, something needs to overflow out of our mouths, given the hope that that creates within us. I just recently heard the story a friend of mine shared with me of a business meeting that he was in. It was actually a business luncheon. There were a number of executives in this luncheon, and one of them was from Iran. And apparently the conversation in the meeting somehow came up about someone's faith or something to do with Christianity. And interestingly enough, at the end of this meeting, back in the break room, the friend of mine said that what happened is the guy from Iran literally walked up to him and said, "Who is this Jesus everyone was talking about?" Now, is that an amazing thing? Is that an amazing question? I mean, you could not get a more softball question than that one. Very few of us have ever had that experience where it is so open and so blatant, where you just have an open invitation to talk about the hope that is within you. It normally doesn't happen that way. What a great opportunity. But normally it's something else. Normally, we have to have our ears tuned to conversations and questions and comments people make that we can then take advantage of to turn the direction toward Christ and what He means to me. The reason that I have such a hope, the reason I am not so affected by these circumstances that you seem to be, the reason why I see it differently than what you're expressing right now. But we can do that in a way that is gentle and respectful. It's not aggressive. It's not threatening. That's what Peter's talking about here. How we do it is as important as that we do it. So these bullet points he gives us are important, but this one maybe is the one that stands out the most with regard to our relationships with unbelievers. We are in a situation around unbelievers all the time where we feel like we're under a microscope. They're watching our every action. They're watching our every emotion. They're watching our every word, especially if they know that we're a believer. And we have a tendency to feel at times like we are so under scrutiny. We need to relax and realize Jesus Christ is Lord in my heart. That is my focus, not the opinions of other people. But at the same time, I need to be prepared to speak about what is really the center of my heart, and that is Christ my Lord. And I need to do it in a respectful and gentle way, not a threatening and aggressive way, knowing that even if I am slandered, there is blessing in that. That's exactly what he tells us here. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, your intentions here to speak about the goodness of Christ is going to carry the day. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's a win-win. We speak about Christ, and even if we're slandered for it, we're blessed in response. So in our hearts, we set apart Christ as Lord without fear of the repercussions or consequences of speaking of Him. We do it respectfully and gently, whether we get the softball question, which many of us will live and never get, but more so looking for those opportunities, looking for those comments, looking for those times of vulnerability in someone where we understand I can speak now about the hope in me that you seem to be giving evidence you don't have. Those are the times we look for. And as we do those things, we do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, he says in verse 16, so that when we are slandered, those who revile us still see our good behavior. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So these are the principles he gives us for relating to other people. People outside, we've looked at last week how we relate to those in the church, and now we see those outside. And now, amazingly enough, Peter takes a hard right turn. He now takes us into two of the most controversial issues, and I want to cover them today so that we can wrap up chapter 3 and move on to chapter 4. But these two issues that he now takes on in chapter 3 are rather amazing. First of all, this idea of Jesus before his bodily resurrection, apparently, but while he is made alive in the spirit, spiritual resurrection, now going and preaching to the spirits in prison. I'll read it in just a second. And then secondly, he throws in this idea of baptism in connection with it. These become two of the most widely interpreted, grossly misunderstood, I think, passages in the New Testament. So let's take them on, but let me read first of all these sections. Starting in verse 18 here. For Christ also suffered once for sins. And by the way, verse 18, if you want a summary of the gospel, verse 18 is it. It gives us the whole package of what Jesus did, why he did it, and the fact that he rose again in victory over death. Here's what it says, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's the gospel. Simple as that. He suffered once for all for sins, that he might bring us to God. So he is that sacrifice of atonement that creates a way for relationship between sinful man and God. Being put to death in the flesh, he literally, completely, entirely, thoroughly, physically died. Died. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Raised from the dead. So here we have the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sin to make a way for sinful people to have relationship with God and then rose from the dead. One verse. Now, what's the effect of that? Well, Peter doesn't really give us the effect on our behalf. He talks about something else that happened. And this is where all the controversy comes in. Notice what he says. He was made alive in the Spirit, into verse 18, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Wow. Could you have packed more in here that needs to now be unpacked? Good question. So let's unpack this, and so we get an idea of what he really is talking about, and especially also what he's not talking about. So this idea that Jesus, when he was raised in the Spirit, went in the Spirit and proclaimed to spirits in prison because they had not obeyed God in the days of Noah. Who is that? Well, we need to really understand words here, because some have drawn the conclusion that what he really did was go to where these people who had died were being held because of their disobedience and proclaim the gospel to them so that they could then be saved. Some have drawn that conclusion, kind of an idea of a purgatory, kind of an idea of someone who now has another opportunity. And that is absolutely not what Peter is saying here. Let me do it with a capital N, capital O, capital T. That is not what he is saying. The words he uses here are important. For example, the word for spirits, these spirits in prison, is the Greek word pneumata or pneumata. This is always and exclusively used for evil spirits in the Bible. It's not used for spirits of people who have died. So he's talking here about Jesus going in the Spirit to those evil spirits who are being held for judgment and not preaching the gospel. That's not the word used here. It's not the Greek word euangelion, which is the word for preaching the gospel. It's the word keruxo, which means to proclaim a victory. So what we see happening here is that Jesus literally, in his resurrection from the dead, was able to proclaim to evil spirits being held for judgment his victory over death itself. Is it kind of an in-your-face sort of thing? Yes, it is. It's a statement of my absolute authority and victory despite all of your efforts to lead people into sin and bondage. I am the one in this statement of victory and proclamation who has freed them from this bondage that you made efforts to lead them into. Amazing, isn't it? So if you wonder what Jesus did in the tomb, in this process of his death and resurrection, one of the things we see here is that he did go to the spirits in prison, proclaiming in the spirit his victory over death. Now, what has that got to do with Noah? Because he says they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. If you go back and read the book of Genesis chapter 6, the first six verses, you realize that what's happening was people were populating now the earth. People were marrying, people were procreating, and evil was abounding in that process as well. And evil spirits were apparently very present in leading people into sin and bondage. So much so that the flood was now necessary so that man, in God's disappointment over creating him because of his sin, man, other than the eight saved through Noah, were wiped from the face of the earth. These evil spirits had everything to do with that increase in evil that was occurring. And all of that in the Jewish mind reached a crux just prior to the flood, and therefore the salvation of Noah and a total of eight people, while the rest were condemned to destruction. So that's the connection between these evil spirits that Jesus proclaimed victory over and Noah and the eight people saved through the flood. So apparently this idea of Jesus proclaiming victory in the Spirit leads Peter to this thought about where their influence occurred. He brings up the issue of Noah, and in bringing up the issue of Noah, he realizes there is an issue of water here and being saved through water, and now that leads him to talk about baptism. And this also has led to some very wrong conclusions. For example, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And people in the history of the church have stopped right there and said, see, if you are not baptized in water, you cannot be saved. Baptism in water is demanded for your salvation. It is required for you to be saved. And on face value, if you stop right there, without taking context and the rest of the verse into consideration, that's a case you can make. But the case you make, therefore, is wrong because it doesn't include the entire verse. Here's what the verse says in entirety. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not the physical act of baptism that saves anyone. But what does? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The best word I can think of to summarize an appeal to God for a good conscience is the word repentance. It's this idea of appealing to God for cleansing from sin. We call that repentance. We call that turning from and changing my mind about sin as an acceptable alternative in my life and saying, no, it is no longer acceptable and I turn from that. That's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So what is necessary for salvation? Repentance is necessary. And the symbol then of baptism that one has been cleansed inside is the removal of dirt from the body on the outside, through the baptism, the immersion in water, and the rising up again. So that's what Peter is talking about here. Noah is an example of being saved through the water. Eight people, while everyone else perished, were saved through the water. Baptism is that same symbol of being saved through the water, but it's not the baptism itself that saves you. It's the repentance required of appealing to God for a good conscience. That's what Peter seems to be communicating here. It's this appeal to God. By my faith and trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, and my willingness to turn from that and make Him holy in my heart, that is the appeal to God that is necessary for our salvation. And baptism simply symbolizes that. It is not the instrument that saves us. Amazing that Peter would go here. Amazing he would now bring up these two such controversial issues and roll them into this discussion. But one thought led to another, which led to another, and now we have them out there. Finally now, We get to resolve this. We get to pull it all together. He says this appeal to God for a good conscience is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no hope within us that we have to share. There would be no victory over death. There would be no proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, there would be nothing we would have to offer to anyone. No one benefits from a dead Savior. He has to be resurrected. He has to be raised from the dead. He has to be alive, and He is. He is. And therefore, we have something to talk about. We have something to say. And here's something else we have to say. Not only do we have this resurrection as the basis for our hope, but notice what else he says. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, verse 22, and is at the right hand of God. What is that? That is absolutely the seat of authority. He is at the right hand of the Father. The Son sits at the right hand. It's the seat of authority. And even more so, Peter says this, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Every force of evil at every level is under the authority of Jesus Christ. He can rightly proclaim to the spirits in prison victory because He is the absolute authority over them. He holds all authority at the right hand of God. The question is He the authority in your life? Is your life that one rogue part of creation still kept outside the authority of Christ? Have you indeed set Him apart, as we read earlier in verse 15, have you set Him apart as holy in your heart? Is your heart under the full and complete authority of Jesus Christ? There's an easy way to answer that question. Are there parts of my life that I'm withholding from Him and His will? Are there parts of my life that I am keeping from Him and saying, no, I will not surrender this. No, I will not do this. No, I will not commit this to You. No, I'm keeping this for myself. I'll give You these other things, but not this. That is not full and complete surrender to the authority of Christ. So He is the authority in all of the universe, over every level of evil, every opposition. And the question remains, what about your heart? Is He the authority there? Does He have full and complete control of your heart and your life? Because He is worthy of nothing short of that. Nothing short of that. So this is quite the picture Peter gives us, is it not? He starts with this idea of how we relate to strangers and those outside the body, that we always need to have a word on our tongue to give evidence of the hope we have because of the resurrection of Christ. And as we have that hope, as we have that and speak that, there's reason. It is solid reason. It is ironclad, victory won reason. Jesus Christ is the authority. And we need to make Him that in our hearts consistently, even beginning right now. I want you to think about and take a minute and ask that question. Ask that question of the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus Christ really Lord of my heart? Or are there areas of my life that I am withholding from obedience to Him? Are there areas of my life I am withholding from His will? Because that's the question. How we answer that determines whether He really is our authority. I want to give you a minute, and then I'm going to close this in prayer, but I want you to ask that question of the Holy Spirit and ask Him to reveal if there are any of these places If you want revival to come in your life, there has got to be sacrificial obedience. If you want the blessing of heaven to be a reality for you, there cannot be these pockets of resistance and rebellion and disobedience. It all has to be surrendered to the authority of the Lord. All of it. It's amazing to me as I read history of revivals. Many, many times what is mentioned, and this is from a century or so ago, what is mentioned is people in prayer, and they use that term consecration. People in prayer in full and complete surrender. Many of them pastors who were not fully surrendered to the Lord. And in that moment of full surrender and confession, holding nothing back, revival comes. If you want the blessing of the Lord in your life, there has to be full and complete surrender. There has to be. Ask the Lord that question. Take just a minute, and then I'll close this. Pray with me. Father, I pray cleansing fire. I pray cleansing, revealing to us of any areas of our lives that are not surrendered to you, that today that surrender might occur. I pray, Lord Jesus, you are consecrated in our hearts as Lord. I pray that for us. And I pray the blessing of revival comes. I pray the blessing of cleansing and empowerment comes. I pray, Lord, as we fully and completely surrender to your authority, individually and as a body of believers together, I pray, Lord, revival comes to our lives. I pray that. We love you and we bless you. But Lord, we need to obey you in every area of our lives. And I pray today for any and all that are withholding and reserving. I pray today is the day that is relinquished, surrendered, and submitted to you. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.